Thank you, Mr. Josetti, and good afternoon, everyone. I don't know whether the implication, seeing that we don't have any announcements, means I have liberty to take the extra time. You know, if I did that, the rest of you who are on the speaking schedule would feel justified in you know, going overtime. And in God's church, it does help to have the right discipline. I hesitate to mention the word discipline because of my background, but you know what I mean. We did receive a little email from Lena and Sandra Parker in Canada. They aren't due back to England for, you know, some complicated matter to do with the powers that be. That's the civic powers that be in Canada. But God willing, we should, you know, see them in due time. They're keeping very active. That's good to do. You know, if you're middle-aged and beyond, the temptation is always not to be active enough. Nonetheless, Sandra and I have been able to participate in some exciting activities, boating on Skurog Lake. We have even gone tree trekking. Now, I know what the term trekking means, you know, up and down, but never heard of tree trekking. That really tested our resolve, as it is an assault course in the trees, some parts as high as 70 feet. I was really tired after completing only 3 out of 5 courses over 3 hours, but it was great fun. 2 of the activities at the park that we were rounded off the day with were the zip line and the gyro ball, which is made of a clear substance and hollow in the middle with some water inside. You climb in, and the ball rolls down the hill, and you get swirled around inside, but you stay upright. 3 of us went together. It was really great fun. I don't think they have a health and safety department who meddles too much in Canada in what one is allowed to do as an adult. We have had a lot of visiting with brethren and enjoy the fellowship. Toronto Church, like all church areas, has lovely people from many cultures. Ontario is a very large province, and some brethren travel from country areas. Yes, I'm on the speaking list, and as there are a good number of eligible speakers, one's duties don't come round too frequently. How marvelous. I'm scheduled to speak next at the beginning of September and at the feast in Prince Edward Island. I think you're all booked for the feast already, but, Prince Edward Island will be a small feast, usually, relatively small in comparison to the other feast sites, and sometimes that's a great advantage. The title of my sermon today is Attempts to Prevent. All titles should have a bit of a mystery, don't you think? Attempts to Prevent. The first part of my sermon is a message that is condensed, and it comes from all of our literature. I think it was Dr. Meredith who did commend, you know, Daniel Luker, Mr. Luker, the late Mr. Luker, in saying that United does have, you know, superabundance of good literature. And so we do, of course. So a lot of what I'm saying at the first third of my message is taken from there. So, but I've tried to condense it. I think it's always good to be reminded of certain facts, certain basics. When human beings were created in God's image some 6,000 years ago, the creation of man was pronounced very good. The animals' creation was pronounced good, but when it came to man's creation, it was pronounced very good. Man was provided with a way of life that, if embraced, would be a life of blessings. This is the intention that God had in mind originally. Life was to be enjoyed, not by a selected few, but by everyone. This was God's intention in a millennial setting, something that will, of course, occur again once God the Father sends his Son back to earth. At this time, no collective people were yet singled out to be separated and be given special treatment. For the first 2,000 years, no people were identified as a people of God. Individuals, yes, but no collective people. That would come later. Soon after creation, it became obvious that man wasn't created complete. Although the creation itself, the physical creation, was very good, but man lacked something. There was a missing dimension in man. And this missing dimension caused him to listen to the evil influence of the enemy of God, Satan. The greatest enemy of God, and of us as well, is of course the devil. So because man lacked this missing dimension, Satan was able to influence him, our first parents, Adam and Eve, rather than for them to continue to be obedient to their creator. So when the first human beings sinned, it seemed that it was curtains for them. You know, in the day that you partake, that you sin, you will die. So it seemed, you know, there was no hope left for them or for all of mankind. It seemed to them that Satan had won when he, the devil, deceived them to reject God's command. It was Satan who was a deceiver. And people who listen to that deception are the ones who are deceived. The verdict then in Genesis is that Satan was cursed. God's words. Adam and Eve were only cursed in the sense that they had to leave the millennial setting. You know, it doesn't say that they were cursed, but the devil, of course, was. Of course, anyone who does persistently break God's commandments, in that sense, is, you know, brings curses, the opposite of blessings, upon him or herself. So it seemed that Satan had won the day. And that's all, even though the devil was pleased with what he had done. And I'm sure Satan, you know, rubbed his hands together, and he was pleased that he had done his work. But there was never a question of who would ultimately win in this contest between the powers of evil and the powers of good. There was no contest. There was no question who would come out on top. As soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, a rescue plan was put into operation. God passed some harsh judgment on our first parents, Adam and Eve, but, you know, almost in the same sentence, he provided mercy. He provided atonement. He provided forgiveness. A way was provided for man's past to be forgiven. And the stress here is the past. And once his sins were atoned for, the focus would be on a spiritual creation, the ultimate purpose in man's creation. Although the physical creation of man was good, And God wanted man to enjoy life, especially in a paradise environment. But God had something greater in mind, something of which Satan had no idea, and that is to have a spiritual creation. This, the missing dimension man lacked, would be made available to him in due time so that he could partake of the spiritual creation. The missing dimension would be provided him all in God's good time. This rescue plan would require God in the person of his divine Son to dwell among men. It's quite a radical thing, not seen in any other religious literature in olden times, that God in the person of one of his sons, the only son we know of God, is of course Jesus of Nazareth, and he was to dwell among men. But the Bible makes it clear that no man, no woman, no child can ever see God in his full glory and live. As a physical human being, God's glory would be too much to glimpse at. A quick reminder, some of you are already turning to Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Of course, it means in his true glory. Human beings cannot look upon God and live. The corresponding scripture we find in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:16. In the first epistle to Timothy, written by the Apostle Paul, of course, chapter 6, verse 16. Referring to Jesus Christ, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. In other words, you know, Paul could not approach that light. Whom no man has seen or can see. In the glorified form of Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, Paul is referring to, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. So we see that it is impossible to look upon God and live in his glory. Yet the Hebrew scriptures make it plain, they talk about a time coming when God would dwell with man. That is noted in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, and also, of course, more so even in the New Testament. But this can only come about if there's no other way for man to look upon God and live, except a member of the God family would become a human flesh and blood being. No other way. Nobody has ever come up with any other possible way in which God could have done that. Remember the angel that appeared to John in Revelation? And John was so taken back that he fell down and tried to worship that being. Angels have a tremendous amount of glory. Remember the Roman soldiers at the tomb of Jesus when the angel appeared, and they, Roman soldiers, to be a Roman soldier, you had to be tough and cruel, but you had to be tough. And their faces were white as snow when they saw the angelic creature in glory. Seeing God in his full glory is impossible for human beings. So there's only one way of doing it, and that is for his son to come to the earth, to be born as a human being, but at the same time to retain his divine origin. This person, about which the Old Testament talks about time and time again, would reflect God's divine character, but not the Almighty's awesome glory. When Jesus said, I am the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is the express image of God the Father, that's in character, in the life he approached, the life he led, and the life he is asking us to live as well. So this person would reflect God's divine character, but not the Almighty's awesome glory. This would allow people to look on God and yet live. And many people who had physical problems came to Jesus to be healed. Not everybody was healed, of course, but those who were healed worshipped him before and after. This is one of the most difficult scriptures, you know, that those people who believe that Jesus was not the divine Son of God. Because when he walked the shores of Palestine, Jesus never ever corrected anyone from worshiping him. Not ever. Finally, he gave God the Father glory time and time again, because he was indeed God. He didn't become God, you know, a member of the divine family after the resurrection. You know, I mean, you know, he was divine already. You see what I mean? He receives the extra glory and the divine status as a spirit being again. This would allow the people to look on God and live. This being would dwell among men, the Emmanuel, who would be both God and man. Emmanuel in Hebrew meaning God among us. Man can also be with us. You know, being with us, among us, is our synonyms. According to the Hebrew scriptures, he would be an Israelite of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. You know, the book of Jeremiah, you can, you know, check these scriptures yourself, though in English concordance, what have you, primarily in Jeremiah, and also the Psalms, of course, and other prophets, prophecy, and other books in the Old Testament of the prophets. Genesis 49, verse 10, again, here was God's help, was God's divine inspiration. The grandson of Abraham is telling us what will happen to the descendants of Abraham. That's Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah is one of 13 tribes, you know, including the Levites. But when it comes to rulership, when it comes to messiahship, when it comes to where the law emanates out of, remember the law emanates out of Zion, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Every commentator is agreed that Shiloh is a name for the Messiah. Until, you know, Judah lost its authority when the Romans took it over in 70 AD. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, but it departed from Judah 2,000 years ago, about. And to him shall be the obedience of the people of Judah, partially 2,000 years ago, but, you know, mainly still future. So this promise was given centuries before the time of Moses. The tribe of Judah among the Israelites was singled out as the birthplace and the place of rulership of the future Messiah. Not Ephraim, not Manasseh, although they had important roles to perform. Manasseh, Ephraim and Manasseh being responsible for the creation as agents of God in that sense, to provide a Jewish homeland, and Manasseh giving protection to make sure that there will be a state of Israel until Shiloh comes the second time. But Satan would not sit idly by. Regardless of the promises, Satan wasn't going to have it. He would want to prevent this rescue plan from succeeding. Attempts to prevent, remember, is a title. Attempts to prevent. As God of this world, of this present age, Satan has had no problem in volunteers coming forward in attempting to prevent God's rescue plan to come to fruition. You know, God uses human beings. God uses his church. God uses human beings outside his church for good purposes. Satan uses the people for his ill purpose to prevent God's rescue plan from coming to fruition. But his attempts would fail, but he's not willing to accept it. To this very day, you see, Satan still has a hatred towards anything that is holy, anything that has to do with the divine Son of God. Since the time that the divinely inspired words of God were put together in a book, as we know the Bible, this is soon after the time of the Exodus under Moses. Records already existed at the time of Moses, obviously, but you know, it was Moses who initially put a lot of things together, compiled what was available, and also compiled in a book those directives that Moses received from God himself. So ever since that time, we have some clear examples of attempts by Satan to prevent the rescue plan to come about. Here are some of the attempts to thwart God's rescue plan for mankind. And I'll just pass, you know, mention them and pass over them. Number one, attempt to prevent the Israelites to leave Egypt. See, the Israelites were to inherit the Holy Land. The Messiah was to, you know, come to the Holy Land, and therefore the people of Judah had to be in the Holy Land, not to be in Egypt. So here we see the first attempt where Satan influenced Pharaoh, trying to prevent the Israelites from leaving Egypt, which was the first step in God's plan of a rescue mission. Then there is an attempt to destroy Israel as God's chosen people in Old Testament times. And just to give you a glimpse, turn with me to Esther, which is before Psalms, before Job, yes, there we are, Esther. Esther 3, verse 6. Esther chapter 3, verse 6. But here we have an enemy of Israel, an enemy of the house of Judah, an enemy of the Jewish people at this time who were captive in Persia, but who were leading relatively decent life. But Haman disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. You know, in the eyes of Haman, Mordecai had offended him. Maybe not, but you know, that's the idea he had. For they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman thought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So here, Satan used one individual. Of course, he didn't get away with it, because God is more powerful than Satan. It will always be the case. and of course the lives of the people of Judah who were spared. Thirdly, there was the attempt by the Babylonian king to exile the Jewish people. Of course, this came a little bit earlier. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar, the year 604, began the invasion of Judah, and he was going to make sure that Judah would no longer exist as a separate kingdom, and that's why he transferred them almost all, perhaps he left the elderly people behind, to Babylon. His aim was to uproot them from the Holy Land, and had he been successful, and the Messiah were to come, the Messiah was to come to his own people. His own people, if his own people are not in the Holy Land, why come? You see. Then, fourthly, there was the attempt by Antiochus Epiphany. You heard his name very often. He took over the Greek Empire, the Syrian Empire, I should say, from 175 to 163 B.C., was an attempt to destroy the Old Testament religion of the Jews. He gave command that all holy books that the Jews had, now fine, the Jews no doubt had prayer books, like the Church of England has, but they obviously had the Bible as well. So all holy books had to be destroyed. That's what Antiochus said. Of course, Antiochus is dead, but those who hate the Bible are well represented in society to this very day. And they try to discredit the inspiration of the Word of God at every opportunity. Almost daily, running down the Bible, attacking the Bible. And these are people who are either completely taken in by deceivers or are people whose morals are such they do not believe they need to turn to the Bible to embrace true morality. Antiochus also declared Judaism illegal. So if you were a Jew, you know, in the 3rd century B.C., and you practiced your religion, you couldn't. It was illegal. He also prohibited worshiping on the Sabbath. I'm always very, very leery of those people who denigrate the seventh-day Sabbath day. Maybe they're deceived. Maybe not. The Sabbath day is part of the Ten Commandments. It's part of the law of God. And be very, very careful, anyone who might whisper in your ear, God can be worshipped any day. So far, so good. He can be worshipped any day. But God's collective day upon which his people come together has always been the Sabbath day and will always be the Sabbath day as long as man exists. Fifthly, there was the influence of evil King Herod. You know, Herod sold his soul to whoever, you know, he had to please, primarily the Romans. To influence evil King Herod, again, Satan's influence here, to kill the Christ child, exemplified by the painting, which is in the National Gallery. There, several artists have painted it, the Massacre of the Innocents. Bruegel did, but the one in the National Gallery is by the Dutch we ever visited from Holland, Rembrandt, yes. Hello? Rembrandt, yes, Rembrandt. That's the one in the National Gallery. Turn with me to Revelation 12, verse 4 and 5. The 12th chapter of Revelation, verse 4 and 5. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, referring to Satan's past history, long before the creation of man. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So what Herod did was the product, the design of Satan himself. If he killed all the infants 2 years old to make sure, you know, in Bethlehem or in that area where the Messiah was to be born, then, of course, there would be no Messiah. Of course, Herod was only interested in his own rule. But nonetheless, it was Satan who used him. And, of course, this atrocity, this sin against humanity, was committed by a most evil man who someday will face the judgment of God Almighty. Of course, we know that failed. Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, survived. When that failed, Satan tempted Jesus to disqualify himself. Here in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, remember Satan, you know, comes and encourages Christ to throw in the towel, to accept him as ruler. And if he had done so, you know, he would have disqualified himself. And God is more powerful than Satan, much more powerful. And then Satan influenced the Romans to conquer the Holy Land. Whether the Romans had any idea about messiahship or anything of that nature, they didn't, of course, know much about the Hebrew scriptures. They weren't really very much interested in them. They were careful of not having anyone claim anybody else as a king, with except of course, Caesar. So Satan would influence the Romans to conquer the Holy Land and banish the Jews from Jerusalem forever. Now, in 70 AD, as we all know, this is where Jerusalem was defeated. The temple was totally destroyed. You see the idea that Satan had in mind? If you have no temple, you cannot worship God. What did Jesus of Nazareth say in John chapter 4 to Samaritan woman? The time will come when you will neither worship in Jerusalem nor in your temple up north, you know, Mount Gerizim. The dates are 70 AD and 135 AD. It was in 135 AD when Emperor Hadrian, the one to do with Britain, the Hadrian's Wall, 135, Hadrian made certain that no circumcised male could ever live in Jerusalem. Remember, there were no Muslims at that time. The Arabs had not, you know, been converted, you know, to Islam, and therefore the only people who were circumcised that everybody knew, of course, would be the Jewish people. So, in essence, no Jews were allowed forever and ever, never ever, to return and live in Jerusalem. They were cast out. In all of this, we need to remind ourselves that God is more powerful than all the evil forces that Satan has at his disposal. In everything, there is no contest. God is omniscient, omnipotent. God is all-knowing, all-powerful. Satan isn't. Satan is not omnipotent. Attempts to prevent the rescue plan from becoming a reality will always fail. The 20th century saw the Jewish people being reestablished in the Holy Land, a precursor of the return of Christ, a sort of a forerunner. Before Christ can come back, remember it says, the Lord, one of the prophecies, the Lord shall come to his temple suddenly. That's referred to his first coming. There must be a holy land where his people, the people of Judah, will be living when Christ returns. And Britain had its influence. in creating the Jewish state, although what developed was something different to what the British had in mind, but God wanted the Jewish people to have a bona fide political state rather than merely a home, a Jewish home. God's prophetic proclamation recorded in his word is that he will gather all nations to come together for one final battle in the Holy Land called Armageddon. As we focus on developments in the Middle East, Armageddon may not be that far off. And as I mentioned, I thought very clearly a few weeks ago that the United Church of God does not set dates, does not give you approximate dates, because Jesus Christ told us that no man knoweth when Jesus Christ returns. At the same time, Jesus told us to be ready, obviously, at all times. Now, Satan must realize that he failed in preventing God from providing a rescue plan for his human creation. Once Jesus Christ, grew up as an adult and gave his life and atoned for the sins of mankind, you would have thought Satan would say, well, I've lost. I concede. I'll go somewhere else. The Messiah in the person of Jesus of Nazareth did atone for the sins of all human beings, assuming they have not rejected that atoning sacrifice of God's very own Son when offered to them. There's a very situation, any of us who have been offered atonement, we are in a position to reject it as well. Because of Satan's failure, the God of this world, of this present age, has focused his attention elsewhere on the true Church of God. See, Jesus had won, so far so good. That was Satan. He couldn't do anything about Christ having done what he did. So he went after the true Church of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. I'm sure it's a very familiar verse that many of you know by heart. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. In whom you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So Satan is called the prince, in small letters, the prince of the power of the air. In other words, he can transmit thoughts. He's not almighty. He's not omnipresent. Only God is. But he has his followers. He has people who hate the Bible, who don't want to have anything to do with God's word, and uses his influence as radio waves to contact with minds who already have a hatred for God, in minds whose lives leave a lot to be desired, who give themselves over to evil constantly, who ridicule anyone who stands up for certain absolutes, and so on. So what Satan does, he transmits his airwaves to the world. And by that method, he is getting people to severely persecute members of the spiritual body of Christ. See, Satan doesn't sort of appear in some sort of, image in front of us and then persecute us. No, it is people persecute people. So he gets, the people, those who hate the Bible in particular, to make it difficult. You know, people were burned, you know, as recently as less than 500 years ago here in England by Henry VIII and others after him as such for their beliefs, for printing the Bible. So by getting men to severely persecute members of the spiritual body of Christ, he hopes to discourage them. And sometimes that, you know, too much persecution, people throw in the towel, you know, had enough, or, you know, so much, too much is upon them, etc. To throw in the towel. Doesn't mean, you know, that God isn't merciful, and then, you know, if they wake up later, etc., well, God will always accept a repentant individual, will always accept someone who sees his or her wrongdoing. But among these people are some who have rejected salvation altogether. And that is a tragedy, a spiritual tragedy. They never ever set foot in a Christian church. They never ever read the Bible, even though they used to do it daily, or practically daily, or constantly. There are some people who have rejected salvation altogether. You see, it is these people that the devil, that Satan is after. So we have to be careful, all of us. See, it's a lesson to all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, 15. That's the second epistle of Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Of course he would. You know, he doesn't come in all red, you know, in all red with a pitchfork, very ugly face to scare everybody off. No, he entices. He entices. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In regard to basic doctrines, to the essence of Christianity, the Sabbath, the basic doctrines that we hold dear, about which there is no disagreement among any, you know, of the Church of God, of whichever persuasion, there is no problem. In regard to the basic doctrines, God's word does convince us, does convict us, and we are not deceived. You know, if you practice, you know, if you believe in the Sabbath, well, obviously, otherwise you wouldn't be here. If you believe in the Sabbath as a corrective day to worship, no matter what Satan does, he's not going to sort of get you to say, well, no, it isn't. He might get you to throw in the towel and then come up with all types of reasons, you know, why the Sabbath isn't the day to worship God on, even going as far as to say that God doesn't exist. So Satan may not be able to deceive God's people overall in regard to basic doctrines, but he can discourage them. You know, you don't have to turn to it, but Matthew 24:24 says that the elect cannot be deceived. So once God's Spirit works with us, we have opens our mind and we study God's Word and embrace certain concepts and doctrines, not because some leader whispered them into our ears, but because we've seen them with our own eyes, thanks to God's Holy Spirit, then obviously, you know, we can't be deceived on the basics. But the same individuals can still be led astray in other ways. All of us can be, if we're not careful, can be led astray in other ways, other means, you see. We are in 2 Corinthians, so let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 7. 10 rather, 2 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul had some difficulties 2,000 years ago, nothing is new, with the personality cult. You know, that's what it was. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Paul wasn't a good speaker. What he said was difficult to understand, you see. So he says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. So some were claiming, you know, we are the only true church of God, you see. Very dangerous statement to make. Very, very dangerous. Verse 8, For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, the Apostle Paul, remember, was taken to the third heaven. You know, he'd seen vision that the other apostles didn't. He saw things, I should say, and vision and whatever. He could really claim, oh, you know, just follow me, you see. follow me as I follow Christ, he said somewhere else, right? Paul, follow me. Sure, follow me, follow him. You know, take his example as he follows Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. Lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Apostle Paul is saying nothing has changed. What I preach, I've always preached, and I continue to preach. Satan deceives the world, and by so doing, uses the world to persecute God's people. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, chapter 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He deceived us before our conversion. But once God's Spirit takes effect, more powerful than Satan's influence, we understand the truth. We are not perfect in knowledge, but if other basics are concerned, there's never any discussion. There's never any problem, is there, among anybody who claim, you know, who describes themselves as part of the body of Christ. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren. Notice who is accuser of the brethren. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul tells us not to compare ourselves. I think it's in 2 Corinthians verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12, which I didn't read. But anyway, wherever it is, you've heard the verse itself. It is foolish, the Apostle Paul says, to compare ourselves with others. You see, we are better than they are. You know, talking about the Sabbath keeping, you know, spiritual body of Christ. Because it is Satan who accuses. It is Satan who comes along and says, ah, you see, what are you doing here? You know, come with me. I can show you something better. I can provide you something better. Who accuses them before our God day and night, he has been cast down. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, just a cross-reference, Jesus tells us that I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. So Jesus Christ was already around. You see what I mean? He was already in existence because he saw Satan fall from heaven. And that was long, long before. Well, how long, we don't know, but certainly before a man's creation. In verse 13, Revelation 12, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. You see, he knows that Christ atoned for the sins of mankind. Now he wants to prevent you and me from entering into his kingdom, from accepting it. So he doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. He can't deceive God's people on basic doctrines like the Sabbath, but he can unsettle people by suggesting, oh, we can do it better, you know. Step over here. And then somebody steps over there, and then, you know, they find it leaves a bit to be desired, then they step somewhere else. It's actually a yo-yo, you see, as such. We all belong to the spiritual body of Christ. We belong, and the United Church of God is part of the spiritual body of Christ. We have no problem with anyone who keeps the Sabbath, worships on the Sabbath day, keeps God's commandments, relies upon Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the compassion of God, his forgiveness, there's no problem. We are part of the spiritual body of Christ. Are we all spiritual blocks? Have we all arrived? Isn't there anything that we still need to learn? Of course not. You know, we have to develop spiritually. So that's what we need to do, all of us. Ministry, lay members, others, we develop spiritually. And we can do it. We can do it wherever we find ourselves, you see. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness over a place where she is nourished for time and time from the presence of the serpent. That's primarily historical. Verse 17, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, then he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So during the Middle Ages, you see, God's church survived. Satan tried to prevent it, shut it down. You know, God's church has always existed throughout the ages. God is more powerful than Satan. But notice verse 7, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here you have it. So Satan isn't given in, hasn't given in. He continues to unsettle God's people. Satan can throw obstacles in our way. And as we read, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. As we come to a conclusion, turn with me to the Epistle Peter, 1 Peter 5, verse 8 to 11. The Apostle Peter this time, not the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. That's 1 Peter 5, 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So So we need to be aware of that. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So again, he's called the lion, although the Bible was all written in capital letters. You know, there were no small letters, but it was easier to write large letters because you chiseled them originally and or put them on vellum, you know, animal skin. So it was easier to do capitals. That's why they did it, basically, rather than small letters, which had a lot of, you know, lines and curves and what have you. But it's appropriate, you know. Satan is called the lion, a roaring lion, a lion with a small L. But I notice the Bible I have, the New King James Bible, refers to another lion, and that is Jesus Christ. And there the lion is capitalized. You'll find that in Hebrews 7, verse 14, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So here we see that Jesus Christ comes from through Judah. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 to 10, but one of the elders said to me, this is a depiction of God's throne. This is future. This hasn't taken place yet overall. But one of the elders, a spirit being, said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. You see? In Genesis, we read of a rescue plan being started. And from that moment, Satan was going to make sure that it wouldn't see fruition. And yet here we see something that we, of course, all believe. But it's interesting that a spirit being, know very little about this individual spirit being, who's not divine, but nonetheless still a spirit being, do not weep, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. And in verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Don't ask me to explain that phrase there, or that clause, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So in other words, God the Father. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And, at the end of all these seals, the Messiah will come and salvation will be given to God's people. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. No longer the tribes of Israel only, no longer the tribe of Judah, but all nations. Ultimately, of course. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The Bible makes it clear that God is almighty. El Shaddai means God Almighty. Satan isn't. Satan is devious. He is influential. And we have to be careful that our minds are saturated by God's word, by the basic concepts, what really matters. So let no one rob you of the glorious inheritance given to us after Christ opens the last seal. Let no man lead you away from the spiritual body of Christ. Turn a deaf ear to those church organizations, Church of God organizations, which compare themselves with one another. The Bible forbids that. We do our part, they do their part. Full stop. Especially those who claim to be the only true Sabbath-keeping Church of God. In other words, let nothing prevent you from inheriting everlasting life and the atonement of Jesus Christ that made everlasting life possible.